So it's a very difficult thing as we look at our country struggling in so many ways, as we think about what is happening, for example, in the presidential campaigns of Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton. We see difficulties. We see our country struggling. We see so many issues that grieve God's heart. And yet, it seems as though rather than our country turning to God, it seems like we're becoming more desperate as we put our confidence in man, in individual leaders, in programs and things like that. God wants us to put our full confidence in Him. And that's why we're studying the life of David, because it's David's life that gives us an example of what God is looking for in an individual. We see David as one who humbles himself, even though he had a pretty, as his brother put it, arrogant attitude. That's how his oldest brother saw him. Oh, here you are out here again trying to make trouble. You're insolent, you're arrogant, you have this attitude problem. That's how his oldest brother saw him. When David came out to bring them their food, their lunch for, as they were confronting the Philistines and Goliath. But David looked right past that, and he saw himself as an instrument of God to come against one that would defy the country of Israel, would defy the living God of Israel. And so David saw himself as one who was willing to put his life on the line to stand up against that which is evil and that which would come against the God of Israel. David was rather humble. He was a humble guy, even though he came across as some would say cocky and having an attitude. David was one who humbled himself. In fact, we see this over and over again as David would, rather than seize his rightful position as king, he would humble himself and refer to himself as a little flea. On two occasions, David referred to himself as a little flea as he was running from King Saul. And so David is one that interests me very much in our study of his life. Now, as we come to chapter 23, we find David still fleeing from the wrath of King Saul. And in chapter 23, we find King Saul seeking to trap David in Keilah. But we're not gonna go there just yet. I want to give a little review on what has transpired since 1 Samuel chapter 19, and I have some maps here for you to check out. Perhaps you have this map that I handed out. Was it last week? Okay, and you can follow along. If you don't have this map, I'll get you a map a little later. But what you're looking at here is a map of the region, the central region of Israel. There's the Dead Sea right there. Jerusalem is located here, but Jerusalem is not under the control of Israel at this time. It was known not as Jerusalem, but Jebus at this time when King Saul was reigning. And Gibeah is Saul's home. That's where he rules from, the city of Gibeah, and that's in Benjamin, and that's where the capital is at this point in history anyway. Bethlehem is where David is from, down here south. It's about 10 miles south of Gibeah, and that's where David grew up, watching the sheep out in the fields. And in chapter 19, David is confronted by King Saul as he was playing his music and singing his music and playing his harp. really for the last time. It's been some years since David had slain Goliath, as a probably be somewhere in the age of 15 to 17 years. And David proved himself to be a great leader among the army as he led them in campaigns to defeat not only the Philistines but other enemies of Israel. And he gained this reputation of killing his 10,000s, while Saul had a reputation for killing his thousands. And this, over time, began to eat away at Saul. So in time, he became so angry that he, as David was playing, as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 19, he threw a spear at David. Now, this isn't the first time, but Saul had been keeping it to himself, his anger and his rage towards David. He didn't let it be known to the people around him. Even his son Jonathan wasn't aware that his dad was angry at David and jealous of David. But in chapter 19, he picks up his spear, he throws it at David, and David flees, and he goes home. At this point, he's married to Saul's youngest daughter, Michal, and she tells David to flee and get out of town. And so David goes to Ramah, which is where Samuel lives. Samuel, the judge, the last judge of Israel, the priest and prophet, lived in Ramah. So David decided to go to Ramah to talk to Samuel. We don't know the extent of their conversation, but he goes to Ramah, and while he is there, Saul finds out that he is there only after David meets with Jonathan secretly in chapter 20 of 1 Samuel. And David and Jonathan entered into a covenant as they secretly met, and Jonathan was still not sure about his father. He believed that his father was angry and jealous of David. But so they put together this plan in which they would determine once and for all if Saul, in fact, was out for David, out for blood. And this plan basically demonstrated that, in fact, King Saul was out to kill David. And so it grieved Jonathan and David, knowing that this would probably be, could be the last time they meet, which we know is not the case. They do meet later, but in fact, tonight we will see that them meeting each other once again. But it became very clear to both of them that it was the end of David's relationship with King Saul, as he broke out into a rage that David did not show up at the new moon festival. Over 3 days he did not show up, and Jonathan had made an excuse, but based on Saul's rage and his anger, Jonathan knew for sure that it was over. And so now David knows that he is to flee from Saul, not knowing how long this will be. This is when he begins his flight. And the first place that he goes to is a little town of Nob, which is really just located about a mile or two northeast of Gibeah. And there he meets a priest by the name of Ahimelech. And he gives the priest a story that King Saul has sent him on some business. And yet this is not true. David, perhaps seeking to spare this priest knowledge and keep him safe that way, or David perhaps was concerned about his own neck, not wanting them to find out what was going on. So Ahimelech says, well, we've got Goliath's sword here, and we've got some food for you. And David takes the sword, and what does he do? He leaves Nob, and he heads out to Gath. And in Gath, which is, notice where it's located. Gath is outside of Saul's kingdom. It's over here in Philistine country. And there he meets King Achish, and he realizes that he's in trouble. And so they recognize him and say, well, isn't he the one that they sing of him, that he kills his 10,000s and Saul kills his 1,000s? And once David saw that they were recognizing him, he feigned mental illness. Has anybody here ever feigned mental illness? Acted like you were a little crazy? I think we all have at one time or another. And David acted delusional as he slobbered on his beard and went over and started scratching on the walls and pretending like he was a crazy man. And the King Achish of Gath says, why are you bringing it? He's supposed to be a warrior. Look at this guy, you know? Come on, leave me alone. And David escapes by the skin of his teeth. And so David then gets out of there, and he heads to the cave of Adullam. And there he meets with his brothers, and they come up with a plan. We got to do something because this is pretty serious. King Saul is out to get me, he tells his brothers. At least this is what we can glean. We assume this is the conversation. And they decide that they should get the parents out of the country. And so David then moves his parents to Moab. Notice that Moab is on the way. He stops by Bethlehem and convinces his mom and dad they need to get out of the country because their lives are in serious jeopardy in light of Saul's jealousy and hatred of David, which is now very apparent, and people are aware of what's going on. Back in those days, any family member that was challenging you in your authority as king, usually that entire family was killed. That's just what they did. And so David took his parents and they fled to Moab and to keep his parents safe while they were there. In the meantime, Saul murders Ahimelech the priest and 85 men who wear the ephod, the holy linen garment that was reserved normally for priests, but Saul had an Edomite butcher them and kill them, just like that, because he thought that Ahimelech was colluding with David in helping David escape, but that is not true. Ahimelech the priest did not know that David was actually running from Saul. David hid that information from him, but King Saul, being irrational like he was and making rash decisions, decided to have Ahimelech killed and the 85 men, perhaps priests, that were with him at the time there in Nob, where David had, when he first began to flee from Saul. After he drops his parents off in Moab, David then returns to Judah, which is, of course, the large piece of land that covers from just below Gibeon, south, all the way down to Beersheba. And David then hides out from Saul. And while he is, we learn about this in 1 Samuel 23. And it's here that we pick up in 1 Samuel chapter 23. And there we learn in verse 1, and let's go ahead and pick up in verse 1 of chapter 23. Then they told David, saying, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors. So David hears about this while he's in Judah with his men. He has, at this point in time, anywhere from 400 to 600 men. And he, therefore, verse 2, David inquired of the Lord. Now, see what he did? He began to seek the Lord. He sought the Lord about the people there in Keilah, a town. Lord, what would you have me do? saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Look, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" So they're fearing for their lives, not only over the fact that Saul is hunting them down, but they're fearful that now you're having us fight the Philistines to boot. So then in verse 4, David inquired of the Lord once again, because he was listening to his men. And the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand." And David and his men went to Keilah, and he fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, and took away the livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Now, here we see David's relationship such with God, where he can have a conversation with God, and God minister to him an answer. And it's interesting how that comes about as you seek the Lord. How do you know when the Lord is speaking to you? How do you know when the Lord is actually giving you an answer in the positive to do something or in the negative not to do something? How do you know that? And I've, over the years, learned, first of all, unlike David, we have the Holy Spirit living in us all the time. In the New Testament age, or the dispensation in which we live, the dispensation of grace, some would call it, when the church was born, and as we read in the book of Acts chapter 2, the church was born, and it was the Holy Spirit came down upon them, and Jesus said, "He will be in you." And we learn that the Holy Spirit not only is with us, but in us. And the Holy Spirit gives us wisdom about what to do and what not to do. And so the Lord wants us to listen to the Holy Spirit, and He will guide us, and He will speak to our hearts and tell us what direction to go, what direction not to go. And David, in his day, he would actually beg the Lord, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation." He didn't, when the Holy Spirit would come upon him as he ministered music, as of course as he wrote half of the Psalms that are written by King David, and as he would sing these songs, the Holy Spirit then would, of course, minister. And so David enjoyed the presence of the Holy Spirit as he sang the Psalms and over again. And can you imagine having a repertoire of 75 songs that you yourself, you wrote? And of course, he knew all the words. And beautiful. Hebrew poetry is beautiful. It's not iambic pentameter similar to English poetry, but rather it's more pattern than it is. Is it hot in here? Is it hot in here, Charles? Could we have the air, please? I see a couple of people fanning themselves. So that means, oh no, some of you got to get your coats out. Well, there you go. And so David would seek the Lord, and he had a relationship such with God that when he sought the Lord would minister to him. And I often wondered what that looked like, what it was, how he knew. Worship is such an important part in song. Worship and song is such an important part of our relationship with the Lord, even as it was even more so in the time of David, because the Holy Spirit would move upon a person and then but not always in a person. And so I think of Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, and I began to realize that as I put that into practice, the Lord would show me what direction to go, and when to hold back. And in Philippians 4, verse 6, we read, "Be anxious for nothing." Be anxious for no thing. Why is that? Because you have the Holy Spirit living in you. And because you have the Holy Spirit living in you, there is no reason to be anxious about anything. Now, we by faith recognize from the study of the Word that the Holy Spirit lives in us. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. The people in the world are filled with anxiety, especially those who have no hope. And so they will be filled with anxious thoughts. But you, being a believer and belonging to Christ, you have the Holy Spirit living in you, and therefore you should not be anxious about anything. So how do I know when God is speaking to me? I listen to that still small voice that Elijah experienced when he was on the mountain there after he had just had a great victory in defeating the prophets of Baal there at Carmel. The Lord ministered to him that it isn't through the great fire or the great wind or the earthquake that he speaks to us, but rather it's that still small voice. Elijah didn't have access to the Holy Spirit in the same way that we have. And so, how do I know when the Spirit of God is working in me? And Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 tells us not to be anxious about anything, but in everything. Now that word "but" is very important. But in everything, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving. So I pray and I petition and I am thankful. And in that context, I make my requests known to God. And as I do that, then something happens that is supernatural. We learn, Paul writes, that the peace of God will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. And who is it that is guarding my heart and my mind? In Christ Jesus. It is the Holy Spirit working in me. So Paul writes this: "As I thank the Lord in the midst of not being anxious, because I have confidence in who God is, and I make my request known to Him, then what will happen is the peace of God that transcends all understanding." And there you have it. The peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard my heart and my mind in Christ Jesus. So how do I know when the Lord is leading me? When I am standing in faith and I have that peace of God that transcends all understanding. And I learned a lot about this when I was in Disneyland management, as we would have our meetings and we went around the table and we each gave our little part. And the Lord began to show me that if you are going to share something that's not of me, then you won't have that peace that comes from me, my peace. You'll be restless, you'll be nervous, and you will worry. and that peace that I have for you will not be there. So it's better for you not to say anything. Just keep your big mouth shut, Bill, and I'll take care of it. And so how we measure when it is the Lord speaking is that, first of all, we have this confidence in Him to the point where I'm not anxious about anything, and I make my prayer request known to Him with thanksgiving. Now, the thanksgiving part is an expression of my inner faith, because I'm confident that He's in charge, and so that's why I'm not anxious. So in that petition, as I offer it to Him, I offer up thanksgiving. I offer up that thanks to Him. And isn't that what we see in the life of David? As we see so many of his psalms, yes, we know that he had a lot of psalms that were sad. He was angry in some of his psalms. But you will find in the psalms that David wrote, he would end them with victory and praise and thanksgiving that God is on the throne and in charge. So, I thank my God, knowing that He's in charge. I'm confident. I activate my faith. And then what He does is He moves in me in such a way that I have a perfect peace that transcends all understanding, and it guards my heart and my mind in Christ Jesus. So the key is learning how to sense when it's the Lord working in a situation, do I have that peace? And in those meetings at Disneyland, I knew that, in fact, sometimes I could see my heart beating. My shirt would actually move from my heart beating so hard because of a issue. See, I was in a position where I worked with 8 other people that ran the park. They were each one of them were over a land or a custodial or whatever, cast development. And I was a peer with them, but I also had a responsibility of the budget. Anybody that's in business know what I'm talking about. If you oversee the budget, you have a lot of power, and that's the way it is. Just the way it is in business. And so sometimes I would speak and I would get myself into trouble by at least two of them, because you can't please everybody, right? You can't, and you have to speak the truth. So the Lord would say, okay, this is what we'll do. You depend on me, and when you have that perfect peace, that's when you're to speak. And don't expect that everybody's going to come and slap you on the back and say, what a wonderful job. That was contrary to the reality. But the peace of God that transcends all understanding is what I'm looking for. And that, when I have that, then I know it's the Spirit working in that situation. I'm not restless. I'm not fidgety. I'm not anxious. But whenever I am that way, I know, oops, maybe I'm in the flesh, or oops, maybe the Spirit is trying to tell me something that I need to know and something that I need to do, like go to Him and talk to Him about it before I do anything. And isn't that a tough challenge? That's a tough challenge. But I believe David mastered this. Now, verse 6, it happened when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, remember, Ahimelech was the priest that was murdered by Saul, and Abiathar was the one who escaped. His son escaped. He fled to David at Keilah. that he went down with an ephod in his hand. So, and Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. So Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. So notice what Saul is doing here. He finds out David is in Keilah, and so now he figures, gee, you know, I've got David now. I've got him in my hand. And notice what he says. God has delivered him into my hands, for he has shut him in. The idea here is that Saul sees God on his side. Saul assumes that God is with him. God has delivered him into my hands. And Saul is deluded and he is deceived because God is not with him. God had called upon him to step down some years ago and he hasn't stepped down yet. Verse 8, then Saul called all the people together for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. It's at this point that now we know that there is a definite target on David's back by Saul, and he's now involving the people of Israel to take out David. This is now very clear from this verse. And when David, verse 9, knew that Saul plotted evil against him, notice that he's plotting evil against David, he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. Now, the ephod, which is a linen garment that the priest would wear, it was first designed for the high priest, and it was a covering that they would wear, a linen garment. Over time, it became an object almost of idolatry. We learn about this in the book of Judges, chapter 8, verse 27, when Gideon made this object into an ephod and set it up in his city, and all Israel played the harlot with it there, with the ephod. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house, and so they were actually worshiping the ephod, this garment. And so the ephod could be misused much in the same way, and I remember back in high school, my Catholic friends, they would talk about having a St. Christopher statue on the dashboard. Thank you. Dashboard. That's a hard word. Dashboard. The St. Christopher statue on the dashboard to protect them in their traveling. You know, and it was sort of like that kind of thing. The ephod was seen as a holy garment, and so the people began to worship the ephod, sort of like the serpent that they put on a pole, that when they were in the wilderness and the snakes were biting them, and God had them put a brass serpent on a pole, and if they looked at the brass serpent, then they would be healed from the snake bites. And then they took that pole and the brass serpent and began to worship it. And that's not what God intended. He doesn't want us to worship objects of any kind like that. But David, you can believe that he did not misuse the ephod. He didn't use it as a means by which to discover the Lord's will, but nonetheless, it's sort of like it's an object. It's the object of your faith. And so, for example, when we pray for an individual and we lay hands on, the laying on of hands doesn't heal the person, but it's an outward action of faith when you lay your hands, according to the book of James, chapter 5, you lay your hands anointed with oil for the sick to be healed. It's really just, it isn't the laying on of hands that does the healing. It's an outward act of your inner faith that you are doing this, and that's what David is doing here. So verse 10 of 1 Samuel 23, then David said, now David begins to pray here. He seeks the Lord. He's offering up a petition now. Think of Philippians 4, 6 and 7. O Lord, God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. In other words, he's coming after me. He's going to destroy the city to get me. And will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? That's his question. Will Saul come down as your servant has heard, O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant, and the Lord said, he will come down. In other words, because God foreknew Saul's thoughts, God told David, yes, Saul will come down. So God, in his foreknowledge, knew of the possibility that Saul would come. God foreknew that Saul would choose to come on his own free will. God knew Saul. God knew Saul would make that choice to come. And so God tells, because God knows our thoughts. He knows all of your thoughts. He knows everything you're thinking. Now, Satan doesn't know your thoughts. Satan can't read your mind. Only God can. God knows your... Isn't that wild? I mean, think about that with all the neurons and synapses and the gray matter and all that activity going on up there. He knows where your thoughts are, and he knows what registers those thoughts have been stored into. He knows you. Isn't that something? I mean, God's thoughts of you are, as Pastor Mark was talking this morning, are the grains of sand. And he mentioned the grains of sand at Huntington Beach. Think about the grains of sand in Saudi Arabia. I mean, that is wild, is it not? God knows so much. He knows all about me. He knew Saul's thoughts. And he knew that Saul, in his foreknowledge, Saul was going to come to Keilah. Then David said, verse 12, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver you. Could we turn the air conditioning off now? An icicle's forming on the end of my nose. Okay. And then I'll hit you up later if it starts to warm up. So he asks, you know, hey, what about the guys, you know, this town I just delivered them from the Philistines. Philistines were coming in and taking their livestock, and I come in and I saved the day, and are they going to deliver me? I don't know. I thought I did a good deed for these folks. Say, the Philistine's the bad guy. I'm the good guy here. You know, that's all just my take. And how did God respond? The Lord said, they will deliver you. In other words, they're going to betray. They're going to give you over to Saul because they're worried about themselves. You know, what's going to happen to them? So God foreknew that the men of Keilah would choose with their free will to hand David over to Saul. But I want you to listen very carefully. Listen very carefully. It was not predestined. I'm going to get a little heavy with you, so listen up very carefully, because this is very, very important. Because if you're a hyper-Calvinist, you're in trouble when it comes to this topic. You are probably passive, too passive. And the Bible calls us upon us not to be passive. Now, you may give me, just bear with me as we go through this step by step. These two events were not predestinated. Neither was it predestinated that Saul would come to Keilah. That was not predestinated. How do we know that it wasn't predestinated? Read the next verse. Verse 13. So David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah. Now notice, so he halted the expedition. Do you see that? I thought God told David that Saul was coming to Keilah. You remember David asked him, is he going to come to Keilah? Because I'm here. And God said, yes, he will come. But wait a minute. He didn't come. Does that mean God made a mistake? Is that what's happening here? By his own free will, Saul chose to halt the expedition to Keilah Because David left Keilah after he inquired of the Lord. David prayed, he sought the Lord, he knew not to be anxious about anything, but in everything through prayer and petition, make his request known to God with thanksgiving, and that was David. He was thanking God all the time. And then God told him, well, yeah, he's coming. He's coming. Now, let's look at this one step at a time, because there's something very, very important going on here. David asked God two questions. Number one, will Saul come to Keilah and threaten the city on account of my presence there? And number two, will the people of Keilah turn him over to Saul, turn David over to Saul to avoid Saul's wrath? God answers both questions affirmatively. He will come down and they will deliver you. However, neither of these events that God foresaw ever actually happened. Once David hears God's answer, he and his men leave the city. When Saul discovers this, he abandons the trip to Keilah, and Saul never makes it to the city. The men of Keilah never turned David over to Saul. Why is this significant? From this passage, we learn this. Even those things, listen carefully now, even those things that never come to pass can be foreknown by God. That is pretty wild, is it not? Even those things that never come to pass can be foreknown by God. And this is a perfect example of that. In this example, God knew that King Saul would seek David in Keilah only if David remained there. Wait a minute. But David left. Didn't God know that? Of course he did, but that wasn't David's question, was it? David's question at that given point of time is he coming here? And God said, well, yes. David didn't ask him, well, am I going to leave? Because if he did, God would have said, well, yes, you're going to leave. But you see, here's the point. That never happened, that second part. That never happened. So we've got to remove that out of your head. Get that out of your head. What we're concerned about right now is what actually took place. God said, yes, he's going to come, and then he didn't. Now, God knew these two things would come to pass given the circumstances. He knew Saul's thoughts, and he knew corporately the thoughts of the people of Keilah. He knew that they would come against David and they would turn him over to Saul. In both cases, David did not ask God, well, what about me? Am I going to leave? He never asked that question. You know, it's sort of like Abraham. When he was working God down to, well, if you find, 50 righteous in Sodom, will you destroy it? And he says, God says, no, for the sake of 50 righteous, I will not destroy Sodom. Well, how about 40, Lord? Would you destroy Sodom for 40? And God said, no, I wouldn't destroy for 40. Please don't be angry with me, Lord. How about 30? Would 30, if you had there 30 righteous in Sodom, would you destroy? No, I would spare the city for 30. Please, Lord, be patient with me. How about 20? And he worked his way down to 10, and he stopped at 10. And God didn't say, God said, yeah, at 10, no, for 10, I will spare the city of Sodom. I will not, if there are 10 righteous there, I will spare the city. And Abraham stopped. He didn't say, well, how about for one? He didn't ask that question. God didn't stop Abraham and say, well, wait a minute, you forgot to ask me if there was one left. God didn't stop Abraham and say, well, wait a minute, go on, keep going. He didn't do that. You see, so much of what God does depends on you and me, what we do and how we pray. So much of what God will do on your behalf depends on you asking him if he'll be involved. One of the things about David that set him apart from the other leaders was that he would inquire of the Lord. He would seek the Lord. 75 of the 150 Psalms were written by David, and he was a seeker of the Lord, and he wanted the Lord. One of the Psalms says, there's this one thing that I desire, one thing I seek after, and that is to dwell in your presence, gaze upon your beauty, stay in your temple all the days of my life. That's what David wrote. I want to be with you. I want you, number one, in my life. This passage here that we just read provides insight into the relationship of God's foreknowledge and man's free will. Some teach that predestination and God's foreknowledge, they are the same thing. But this passage contradicts that teaching. They are not the same thing. Why? Because man's freedom will become a factor and can change things. We can either be a good means to an end or a bad means to an end. It depends on you and me. We can be a good means to an end or a bad means to an end. It depends on me and my free will. Foreknowledge does not require predestination, as we see in this passage, because of those things that never come to pass that are foreknown by God. Why didn't they come to pass? Because David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord told him, yes, yes, that's true, yes, that's true. And then David, with his own free will, left instead of hanging around. But what if he had not inquired of the Lord? Of course, this is conjecture, because we don't know what would have happened if he remained behind. There could have been a battle between Saul and David, David's men and Saul's men, and I would suppose that David's men would win, because God has in mind these plans for David, and it leaves Saul out of God's plan. But that didn't happen, did it? So it's all speculation at this point. So it wasn't predestined that Saul would go to Keilah. Why? Because David chose to pray and seek the Lord and ask him. The Lord showed him, and then David left. Saul found out. Saul ends up not going to Keilah, which is not a contradiction. God foreknew that Saul was going to Keilah. He knew that, but it took David's prayer and inquiry to know what he should do. And so God deals with all these choices that are going on. He's working in the midst of all these different choices that we are making. Predestination requires that all foreknown events must come to pass. If it's been predestined, it will come to pass. This is very, very important. If it was predestinated that Saul was to go to Keilah, like I was saying, he would have gone to Keilah, but he didn't go to Keilah, so he wasn't predestined to go. He wasn't predestinated to go. You see? If it's predestinated, then it has to happen. What circumstances changed that led Saul to not going to Keilah? David inquired of the Lord through prayer. He asked God for wisdom, and God gave it to him. God's foreknowledge may or may not come to pass. It all depends on man's choices. It depends upon man's free will. In this case, David chose to pray and ask God for wisdom. I would like to suggest to you that we have a responsibility to use our free will to vote. Because if you take a que sera, kind of attitude, a fatalistic or fatalism kind of attitude, well, it is what it is and it'll just end up that way, so what difference does it make if I get involved? That is not scriptural. That is not. Now, the options that you have before you in the process of voting is difficult. But you still have a responsibility to vote. If it's your country, you have a responsibility to vote. That's interesting. And that sort of eats me up, because I'm not interested. I know ultimately what the Lord's going to do. I know ultimately how it's all going to pan out. I know ultimately that God is going to judge this nation. He is going to judge this world. I know ultimately that the church is going to become apostate. That's teaching from 2 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 5. We learn that the church will end up in apostasy. We learn in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that the apostasy must come before the day of the Lord begins. We're expecting a big revival. Some would say, well, there's going to be a big revival. I don't think so. What I understand from Scripture is that there is going to be an increase in apostasy and a moving away from sound doctrine. That's what I see happening. So here's the problem. Doesn't God want me to do good while I'm here? Doesn't He want me to be positive and interact in a way that will bring about good in our country? If I see that this person over here is doing more good than this person over here, should I not vote for that person who's doing more good than this person over here? That's between you and the Lord to figure out. But I suggest to you, my suggestion to you, it's a responsibility that we all have, because you can make a difference. If we withdraw, now let me give you an example of what happened to the Ivy League schools. In the late 19th century, the Ivy League schools went liberal and they accepted Darwinian evolution. Late 19th century. By the early 20th century, many of the professors got fed up and they left the Ivy League schools. They left Yale, they left Harvard, they left Princeton, and they went out into the countryside, and they separated rather than integrate. They separated and they went out into the countrysides and they started little country churches where they would teach their own little, what they believed the scriptures to teach on Darwinian evolution. And then guess what happened to the Ivy League schools? They were taken over by who? Those who teach Darwinian evolution, the big lie from Satan. And they bought into it hook, line, and sinker, and now you see where our country is today as a result of that teaching. It was actually what led to the social revolution with communism and Nazism and the different socialism movements were a result really of Darwinian evolution. And so there was this attitude within the Ivy League schools to withdraw and not stand against the flow because of a lack of understanding of this. David inquired of the Lord. The Lord says, yeah, that's going to happen. Okay. Okay, then. You see, but the key is that there was an interaction between him and the Lord. Lord, what should we do? What should I do? Now, those that teach predestination requires foreknowledge, believe that everything must be predestined. Everything. All the way from the fall of Adam and Eve to the Holocaust to what you'll choose off of a dinner menu. Everything has been predestinated. God foreknew that what you ordered today, well, He foreknew that the oatmeal that I ordered today He foreknew that I was going to, so it was predestinated. That's the conclusion. So they link up foreknowledge and predestination. Now, in this case, this view, this example I just gave you, claims that God predestinated evil. So when men choose to do evil, God knows that they will choose evil, but God predestinated that to happen. You see the problem there? So, this idea then suggests that God is behind the existence of evil. And it takes it out of man's responsibility and his free will. And so it doesn't matter what you do, because in fact, you are doing what God predestinated you to do. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that you have a free will and you can make choices that will have an impact either positively or negatively. And those that choose to do evil are not doing what God had predestinated them to do, because there's nowhere in the Bible that teaches that anybody is predestinated to hell. Did you know that? Nowhere in the Bible will you find that anybody's predestinated to hell. Not there. Why is that? Because the Bible says that whosoever will believe that Jesus Christ came to die on the cross. For God so loved the world that whosoever will believe that he came to die for your sins, then you shall have eternal life. But the key is, do you believe? He's provided salvation for those that believe, whosoever will. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Nowhere in the scripture does it teach that anybody's been predestinated to hell, but you, when you make the choice and you believe on his Son, then you're confirming that you are predestinated to heaven by your choice. All of that came out of these few verses right here in 1 Samuel 23. Let's look at verse 14 again. And David stayed in strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness. We didn't do that one yet, did we? Okay, so now David, he flees, he goes into the wilderness. Where does he go? Here it is. He flees to Ziph. I don't know how you pronounce it. Z-I-P-H. It's this area. It's a forest just in the area of Hebron. And so he leaves Keilah. He heads down here because he knows that Saul is on his way. And it says, and he remained in the mountains of the wilderness of Ziph. He remained there, and Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hands. Notice, God did not deliver him into his hands. Because God had plans for David. David was seeking the Lord, and God saw to it that David was protected. It's the same with you. God will protect you. He'll take care of you. He takes care of his own. The question is, are you seeking him? Are you seeking him? Are you making him a part of your life? And if you are, you will have confidence in him and you won't be anxious about anything. That's it. When Paul writes in Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, that isn't a suggestion. He's telling you, don't be anxious.
But I can't help it.
Yes, you can. You can help it.
But you don't understand.
You know, when you put your confidence in God and you trust Him, the things of this world will not even faze you. The things people say about you or the expectations they have of you that you can't reach. You know what that? You know what I'm talking about? They raise a high bar for you and they have these expectations that they feel you should reach and you can't make it. So then they talk behind your back and they call you names. Has that happened to anybody here? And because you can't live up to their expectations, perhaps it was a parent, perhaps it's a spouse, perhaps it's a sibling, perhaps it's a friend. Well, why didn't you call me? You were supposed to call me. I thought we were friends. You know what kind of friendship I like? I like it. I like the kind of friendship where you can pick up where you left off last, whether it was yesterday or a year ago. And you love each other just as much. There's these expectations. Well, you're my friend. You know, I expect. You see, when you are in the Lord and you are doing what He wants you to do and you're trusting Him, these things just sort of meld away. And they don't take over your life, and so people will begin to see you, well, you sure seem indifferent about this. Aren't you concerned? You know, and so it's really that I just have a peace about it, and this is what I'm doing, and I'm sorry that if I'm not satisfying you to your level of expectation, well, you know, you're supposed to do this. Well, you know, I'll do what my conscience allows me to do within the context of how God made me. Are you following this? And so I have this perfect peace and confidence as I move forward. Well, I've committed this day to the Lord, and I'm going to trust Him in it. And that's David. So David sees that, verse 15, Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. And then Jonathan, Saul's son, now Jonathan shows up again, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. Now, Jonathan is a neat guy. He should, really, he's next in line for king, being King Saul's son, but he's a man that follows after God. He wants to honor God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you." You see, Jonathan should be king, but Jonathan's humbling himself, recognizing that God had anointed David, and Jonathan and David, in my mind, are the same. I really like Jonathan. And I'm going to be there right next to you, supporting you. Even my father, Saul, knows that. Because Saul, remember, Jonathan defended David to Saul when Saul was telling Jonathan that he wanted him dead. Verse 18, so the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, David and Jonathan. They make another covenant. And David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house. Now Jonathan goes to his nice home. David is now, he's staying out in the woods. He doesn't have a nice place to stay. He's going to be doing this for about 10 years. Fleeing from Saul. 10 years. Sleeping in the wilderness, trying to find places where he can lay his head down. Then the Ziphites came up to Saul of Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding with us in the strongholds in the woods?" Now there's these snitches there. They see him there, and then they go tell Saul in the hill of Hachilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon. "Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hands." Verse 21, and Saul said, "Blessed are you of the Lord. Oh, blessed are you of the Lord, for you have compassion on me. Oh, you can always see that you really want me and love me. Please go and find..." Yeah, I think they're scared more than anything. Verse 22, "Please go and find out for sure and see the place where his hideout is and who has seen him there, for I am told he is very crafty." You got to watch this David. He's very crafty, Saul warns the Ziphites. Verse 23, "See therefore and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And it shall be, if he is in the land, that I will search for him throughout the clans of Judah." Verse 24, so they arose and they went to Ziph before Saul. But David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon. in the plain on the south of Jeshimon. Now, where's Ma'on? Ma'on is just south of Ziph here on the map. When Saul, verse 25, and his men went to seek him, they told David. Therefore, he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Ma'on. And when Saul heard that, he pursued David in the wilderness of Ma'on. Verse 26, then Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. So David made haste to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them. Verse 27, but a messenger came to Saul, saying, hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. Who do you suppose sent the Philistines? How about the Lord? Therefore Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines, so they called the place the Rock of Escape. Then David went up from there and dwelt in the strongholds of En-Gedi. And that is probably one of the most exciting stories as he is in En-Gedi, which we'll get to next time. So Lord Father, we thank you for the study of your word. We thank you for the truth that we find in your word. And we ask you to help us to better understand these things so that we may know better how to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Don't you love God's word? It's true. We need to study the whole counsel of God. We don't just study the New Testament. Yes, the New Testament sheds light on the Old Testament, but we need the whole counsel of God from Genesis to Revelation. The church that I grew up in, we were told, well, all you really need is a New Testament with the Psalms, and you'll be fine. Because you see, the Old Testament, really, it's okay, but you'll find it all in the New Testament. That's a lie from the pit, guys. Now, I'm not disparaging the folks that raised me in the Word, because I know they're saved, but it's still a lie from the pit. God wants us to know the whole counsel of God from Genesis to Revelation. And what if we didn't have 1 Samuel chapter 23? What if we didn't have that, verses 10 through 15, where we learn about foreknowledge and what it really is? Then we could be easily swayed and distracted into these lies concerning predestination, which basically leads to this case of rah, so rah, what will be, who really cares? Because after all, it's going to all pan out. What difference do I make? But the fact is, you make a big difference in the kingdom of God as you seek Him. In Jesus' name, amen.